read now from chapter 2. We finished actually reading by reading verse 1 last week. Say ye unto your brethren, Ammi, and to your sisters, Ruhama. Although they were lo Ruhama, no mercy, lo Ammi, no, not my people, they are now, there is an indication that there will be a day when they will be Ammi, my people again, and Ruhama, those who have obtained mercy. And then we continue from verse 2 of chapter 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for but they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall, that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return, and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And now I will discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, These are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Baalim, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgat me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali. For I will take away the names of Baalim out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me for ever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. And I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. And thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord. I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God. Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord, toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods, and love flagons of wine. And so I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley and half homer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return, and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. May the Lord bless that reading of his word to us this evening. Let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you this evening that we can come to your word, and we can find in this precious word truth revealed. We pray that, Lord, this evening you would speak to our hearts, that, Lord, you would speak that which is revelation to our hearts, that, Lord, we may learn of you and be satisfied, that we may learn of you and be glad, even in the days in which we are living and in the circumstances which surround us, in the circumstances which are in the world. We pray that, Lord, if men's hearts are failing them for fear, that we should be strong as we look to you and know that, Lord, you have our lives in your hand. Lord, bless us, we pray this evening, as we come round your word. And help us, Lord, as we go out from this place, even to share the glorious message of the gospel of truth, the gospel of salvation, that others may come to know you as Lord and Saviour. For, Lord, you are the only answer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And so we sing the chorus. And so the words are true. And a central idea in the book of Hosea, conveyed by God to his people, and conveyed by God to us also, is that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And we see in this book the wonderful power of the Lord's steadfast love, as it is revealed to the earthly people of Israel. But it's known by us too. Because God's steadfast love shown to his earthly people Israel, not only the Jewish people, but the whole nation of Israel, the 12 tribes. God's love shown to them was shown to them that they might show it to us. And in their failure to receive the mercy of God brought to them in Jesus Christ, even in that failure, in their rejection of Jesus and in his death on the cross, that mercy has been made known to us. That steadfast love has been made known to us. Through their rejection of Jesus, we know the mercy of God. The Bible says in Ephesians that we who are not Jews, we who are Gentiles, it says that we were without God in this world. We were aliens from the covenants of promise. The covenants of promise were for the Jews, the chosen people, as it were, that they might show God to the world. But we were aliens from those covenants. We had no part in those covenants. We could not say, you are my God and we are your people. We had no right to say it. We were without God. And because we were without God, it says in Ephesians, we were without hope in this world. But God's love is so wonderful in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that commends the love of God to us. We know that steadfast love of the Lord. That steadfast love of the Lord reaches not only to his people Israel, but it reaches to all of humanity, to all who will receive this marvellous message of salvation. God's love is a steadfast love. God's love, as we shall read elsewhere in the scriptures this evening, is an everlasting love. And we know that this evening in our own hearts and lives. As we've already mentioned, in chapter 1 of Hosea, we get revealed to us the fact that the nation of Israel of old broke the terms of the covenant. At Sinai, under Moses, there were conditions to the covenant. And those conditions were broken by Israel. The very first commandment was broken, for they went after other gods. And so we see that as a result of their forsaking God, as a result of their apostasy from God, the covenant was broken. And God was no longer their God. God was no longer with them. They were cast aside. Just as Hosea had put aside his wife because she had become unfaithful, because she was living an adulterous, even a prostitute type life. She was put aside. And she was put aside quite legally, correctly, according to the law. And Hosea did that. And God laid aside Israel quite legally, quite correctly, because they broke the covenant. But what we see tonight is that the love of God, the steadfast love of God, goes beyond that and finds a way of restoration, even though the covenant has been broken. And praise God, we know about the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that new covenant which is in the Lord Jesus Christ is a new covenant which is not only for us, it's for all who will believe, but eventually it will bring in the earthly Israel, the Jewish people and the whole of the nation of Israel will be brought in under that covenant. This is the covenant I will make with them in those days, says the Lord. And yet at the end of this chapter 1, which speaks of a broken covenant and of the people of Israel being Lo Ami, not my people, at the end of that chapter, in the last couple of verses, there is a glimmer, if you like, a glimmer of God's grace. Because we find there that God says, it will come to pass that you will be called, or it will be said of them, you are the sons of the living God. And the children of Israel and the children of Judah shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint themselves one head, one king, one ruler over them. And you'll be able to say one to another, Ami, my people, and Ruhama, we've obtained mercy. There's a glimmer of hope there, that although the covenant is broken, it's not the end. And we can trace this right through from the beginning of the Bible. God said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. And they broke that relationship they had with God by disobeying his word. And the judgment of God came into effect. In the day they ate, they surely died. They were separated from the life that was in God. And that's death. And death has been in the world ever since. As in Adam, all die. And yet from the beginning there's been that glimmer of hope, the glimmer of God's grace. For God, there in the book of Genesis, when they disobeyed him, spoke words to the serpent of judgment, which signified that in the end, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that there would be a victory over sin and over Satan and over all the works of the enemy. There was that glimmer of God's grace, that God was going to do something to remedy the situation. Mankind was in a hopeless situation, separated from God, in death, unable to do anything about it. Where is our hope going to be from? Where is our help and salvation going to be from? It can only come from God. And if God is love and God is grace, it will come from God. And God gives us that glorious, I think it's more than a glimmer, of his grace, that he will do something to remedy the effects of sin. And when he chose a people, a special earthly people, the people of Israel, that they might reveal him to the world, and they fell and they rebelled against him and they broke his covenant, yet he gives them this glimmer of his grace. They've broken the covenant. They've blown it. They've lost everything from the covenant. God's no longer their God. They're no longer related to him. They're cast aside. She's not my wife, neither am I her husband. The relationship is broken. Yet God says, there's coming a day when you'll be called the sons of the living God. How's it going to happen? Not through what Israel can do, but through what God can do to remedy the situation. And in chapters 2 and 3, that light, that glimmer of hope, that glimmer, if you like, of God's grace, in chapters 2 and 3, it begins to shine, as we've read through those chapters this evening, it begins to shine into a full radiance, as we are treated to a fuller explanation of what God is doing. And what God is doing for Israel, the earthly people of Israel, is also an encouragement to us, because we are walking in the spiritual truth of it. And we can see all things coming to a final conclusion. But the light grows stronger and stronger. You know, if you read Romans, we'll turn to Romans chapter 11, but Paul says in Romans, and with Paul we can say when we look at these things, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. What a wonder when we think of all that the Lord has done. It's his grace that saves us. Nothing that we have done. We've blown it. But God saves us and makes his grace known to us. You look at Romans chapter 11. It's quite relevant to what we've read this evening. And verse 28 onwards. He's speaking about the Jews, about Israel. Because when we speak about Jews, we're thinking really of the tribe of Judah, maybe Benjamin. They're the Jews. But Israel originally was 12 tribes. And God has made promises concerning the whole of Israel. The 12 tribes. But Paul says to the Romans, verse 28 of Romans 11, he says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. We find that we all come, you see, to that same position of unbelief. Even the chosen people got into the position of unbelief. And yet it's in unbelief that we can joy in the grace of God. Where sin abounded, said Paul, grace did much more abound. And in spite of what we are, in spite of our rejection of the love of God that has been shown to us, in spite of it all, God still loves us. Faithful is his love. And he saves us and he draws us to himself. And he does the work which we could never do. And in the light of that, our salvation is so wonderful. Because there's nothing that we have done to deserve it. We can't even say, Lord, I loved you. We can't even say, Lord, I was faithful. Lord, I was full of belief and trust. Because we weren't. It's only as God began that work in our hearts. It's only as God worked in us to draw us to himself. He's concluded us all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon us. In other words, there was nothing at all in us, not even the faintest glimmer of belief which he could reward. But nevertheless, he's had mercy on us and he's saved us. And he's filled our hearts with his love. What was missing in our lives, he's given to us that we might rejoice in him. And so Paul says in verse 33, in the light of all that, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. True, that is to our hearts. Now there is mentioned here in Hosea chapter 2, the valley of Achor, the door of hope. In verse 15, the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And that's the first thing I want to mention. Fairly briefly this evening, the valley of Achor for a door of hope. We begin the chapter in verse 2, as we did, with a plea. And the language in Hebrew is not just begging. The plea is a legal plea. Everything's done legally. And now there is a plea. It's the Lord actually speaking to Israel. It starts off as though it sounds like Hosea speaking to his children concerning his wife. Speak to your mother. But in fact, it's God, the Lord, speaking to Israel who has forsaken him. And he's saying perhaps to the faithful few that are left, the children of Israel. He's saying to the faithful few, plead with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. There's been a divorce. The relationship is broken. Plead with her to put away the whoredoms and the adulteries. All those things which are an open display of her living apart from God. See, not now is it a case of Israel being involved in idolatrous practices and trying to cover it up and maybe sweep it into the corner. But it's now an open display of worshipping other gods, worshipping the Baalim of the Canaanites, the false gods of the Canaanites, and looking to the fertility gods of the Canaanites. You see, here is God's heart reaching out in love to those that have gone astray. A heart that is sorely wounded by the way it's been treated. And Hosea, by his own experience, entered into that suffering, that woundedness of the heart of God. Jesus told the story of the prodigal son. Don't know whether it is based on a true story or not. But how was that father's heart wounded? We often tell the story and read it. But how was the father's heart wounded when the son came to him and said, Dad or father or whatever, give me what's due to me now because I want to leave this place. Rejecting the father's love for him. All he's interested in is give me my money. Give me now. I want to be away. Wouldn't that be a wound to the heart of any father, to any parent? And yet God's heart was sorely wounded, and Hosea had entered into that because his own wife had played the harlot. His own wife had been unfaithful and gone into the worst forms of harlotry. Put them aside. And Hosea learns the justice of the severity of God. You know, Paul mentions in, I think it's in Romans, the severity of God and the goodness of God. It is in Romans. And Hosea experiences the severity of God and learns that the severity of God is right. There was much unfaithfulness and there was much idolatry. And what had the adulterous Israel done? She'd followed after the false gods. And she said in verse 5, they'll give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax, all these things that are growing in the land, my oil and my drink. They are supplied because I keep these gods happy, these Baalim. I serve them. What an insult to God, who later on refers to the oil and the corn and the wine as the things that he had given them. And yet they said, they've given them to us. So God says, therefore I'm going to hedge them about with thorns. I'm going to build walls around them so that they're going to be hedged in. You're not going to go your own way. You're not going to find those things which you are seeking for. I'm going to make life difficult for you. We read it in the chapter. You're going to be hedged about with thorns. I'm going to make life difficult. God was going to be severe with them that they might learn that their only joy and their only life was to be found in God. Wasn't that Paul's experience? And when he came face to face with the Lord, or when he met the Lord on the Damascus Road, what did the Lord say? He said, Paul, you're kicking against the goads of those thorny things that the Lord had been pressing into his side again and again, figuratively speaking, to wake him up, to show him that he was going the wrong way. You know, God brings those situations into people's lives. He brings hardness into people's lives. He brings a difficult situation to hem them in, to make them realize they're going the wrong way, that they might turn to him. And didn't it happen to the prodigal son? He got to the stage where he'd blown all the money, where there was nothing left, and there was a famine, and he's down there with the pigs, keeping the pigs, wanting to eat even what they were eating. And he says he came to himself, and he began to think, oh, they're better off in my, even the servants are better off than I am. I'll arise, I'll go back to my father's house. And what does the one that has gone into harlotry, the one that has forsaken her husband, what does she say? Well, the Lord has hemmed her in with this thorn of hedges. And in verse 7, she comes to the situation where she can't find any pleasure in these lords and these Baalim that she's been following. And she says, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. That's basically what the prodigal son did. I suppose that's what we all do. When we come to ourselves, when we see that the way that we're going is the wrong way, when the Lord has been speaking to us and challenging us and convicting our hearts, and we find it like thorns are all around us, and we get no rest and no peace until we return to him for whom we were made. And there's a desire to return. Now the desire to return in the first place is a little bit on the selfish side. And so it is with all of us, I suppose. It was for the prodigal son. He was only interested in the first place in his own comfort. I'm no good here. I'd be better off with my father's place. Her own concern here is it was better with me when I was with my first husband, I'll go back. And so it is with us, isn't it? We're concerned for our own position. But you see, that's the way God is working with us. He wants us to return to himself. And he causes in our hearts that desire to return to him where it's better. And all sorts of things have happened in the life of this nation of Israel. For the Lord says, I'm going to take away those things that were in your life. I'm going to take away my corn. It's my corn, not what the Baalim have given. I'm going to take away my wine. I'm going to recover my wool. I'm going to take it all away. You're going to be stripped of these things. And you're going to see that without me, you've got nothing. And the severity of God is necessary to deal with sin and to deal with all the things that are associated with sin, that we might come to our senses and see that without God, we have nothing. And we might put our faith and trust in him. God was going to expose the sin of his people. There'd be no comfort and no joy in mere religion. And there never is. That's one of the first things that people to turn to. Religion. But God says, he goes on to say, I'm going to cause your mirth to cease, your feast days, your new moons, your Sabbaths, your solemn feasts, all these religious exercises that you're putting your trust in. Take them away from you too. I want you to want me. And only me. And God wants you to want him. He's going to destroy all these things. And I will visit upon her the days of Baalim. The days for which she has been forsaking the Lord as she's gone after these false gods. These idolatrous ways. Now you see, Israel forsook God. Israel went openly after other gods. Was unfaithful. But the New Testament shows to us that we too could be enticed into a spiritual adultery, a spiritual idolatry, of forsaking the Lord and trusting other things. Now we may not trust the Baalim, the fertility gods of the Canaanites, That's all mumbo jumbo to us. But there may be many other things that we trust in. We may trust in the things and the strengths that a modern world can offer us. We may trust in many things. We may trust in the security of the system of which we're a part. We trust in the career structures. We trust in the regular incomes that we enjoy. We trust in so many things. We live for self. We live for possessions. We live for job. We live for career. We live for so many different things. And God wants us to live for Him. And if we're not going that way, God in His steadfast love and tender mercies will deal with us. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of God chastising His sons. Why? Because He wants them to be partakers of His holiness. He wants them to be living only for Him. And the second little section here this evening is a wonderful section which I referred to last week. Because this second little section, and I've not really got down to the Valley of Achor yet, but we'll incorporate it in this. We'll get there in a minute. This second little section is a section in which the Lord speaks of betrothing His people to Him forever. And this is a precious thought. If we're thinking of the steadfast love of God and the grace of God, we are thinking also about the salvation which He brings to us, which is eternal salvation. We are thinking of a security in Him, which is an eternal security. See, the whole of these chapters which we are reading speak to me of something which is secure. The whole point is that nothing depends upon us. Nothing depended upon Israel. When it depended upon them, they blew it. And now God has taken it all away from them and He's put the whole work upon Himself. It's all of grace. It's all of God. And therefore, because it's all of God, it cannot fail. The wife that was once Hosea's left him, was cast out. But later on, she becomes his permanently. And there's no way she can get away from him. Israel, that was set aside by God because they broke the covenant, the conditions that bound them to God, they broke those conditions. They were cast aside. But God's going to bring them back to Himself, and because it's God's work, it will be permanent. They'll not get away. And God has done that self-same work for us. We had no rights as Gentiles. We had no rights. None at all. There was no covenant between us and God. There was no covenant between us and God. And God, entirely of His own grace and mercy, saved us and gave us eternal life. And because it's God's work of salvation, it's permanent. It will go on forever. It's secure. Oh, the goodness of God. I suppose I should have called the previous section the severity of God rather than the Valley of Achor. And this section is the goodness of God. Because it starts off in verse 14 by saying, therefore, here's a change of direction. Therefore, says God, I will allure her. God is now bringing and drawing His people to Himself. I will allure her. Remember that thing in the Song of Solomon? It says, draw me or draw us and we will run after you. We need to be drawn by God. In Jeremiah 31, and from the first verse, the same time, says the Lord, this is prophetic. Interesting in the days in which we're living. Interesting today and next week. Very interesting. At the same time, says the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines, and so on and so forth. And he speaks about the building up again of Israel. And notice how he addresses them. Not adulterous generation, not one who is given over to whoredoms and harlotry, but he addresses her as, O virgin of Israel. That's marvellous. God draws his people. With loving kindness have I drawn thee. You know, each one of us, although we're sinners, God sees us as those that are clean if we've come to him through Jesus Christ. Clean. Although contaminated by sin, He sees us as pure in his Son. Hallelujah. Where does God draw his people? This is the love of God reaching out to draw his people. Unless the Father draws us, says Jesus, no one can come to the Father. He's drawing his people. He's alluring the one that he loves. They've rejected him, but he still loves them. This is marvelous. This is divine love. This is the love of God. He loves those that have treated him so despitefully, have been so unfaithful in such a vile way. But he says he draws them to the wilderness. I will bring her into the wilderness. Why does he bring her into the wilderness? Because there in the wilderness she is stripped of every other reliance. There's nothing in the wilderness. Only God. Only the Lord. And so he draws them into the wilderness that they may look only to him and him alone. He draws them to that place of absolute and utter necessity where they must rely wholly on him. Maybe the Lord's brought us to that place too. Through circumstances and such like, as he's been teaching us along the way. He brings us to the places where we can turn only to him. He said to the disciples of old, he said, are you going to leave me? And Peter said, to whom else should we go, Lord? We've tried everything else. To whom else should we go? You alone have the words of life. We can only rely on you. And so he brings them into the wilderness. He brings them to that place where he can give them his vineyards, his choice supply. And in verse 15, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Now here is the goodness of God. The valley of Achor for a door of hope. Now you'll find in the book of Joshua that after the battle of Jericho, there were problems for the nation of Israel. They went on very encouraged by the victory of Jericho, and you would be, wouldn't you? Walk around the walls a few times, 13 times altogether. That always gets the Sunday school kids. How many times did they go around the walls of Jericho? And they would say, 7, 7, 7. No, 13. And the walls fell down. They all shouted and all the rest of it. Marvellous victory. It was obviously something which had come from the Lord. And they go off in great confidence to Ai and find, well, look at this little city. If Jericho fell, like, we'll just send a couple of thousand. Do. And they sent off these fellows and they were defeated. And they couldn't understand it. The Lord's forsaken us. The Lord's left us. You see, the Lord was dealing with sin. There was the necessity for severity. They got complacent. And the Lord had to shake them up. So now look, there's sin in the camp. It's got to be dealt with. God is severe with sin. Praise God, he's not severe with sinners. But he's severe with sin. The only severity for sinners will be those unrepentant sinners who have not forsaken sin and found the remedy in Christ Jesus. And they went through the camp, and they went through by lot, and eventually the lot, as you know, rested on a man called Achan. And he confessed, and he said, I was tempted to disobey the commandment of the Lord. The Lord said, you mustn't take anything from Jericho. But he said, well, I saw this lovely wedge of gold, you know, and a Babylonish garment, and I took these things, you see, and I hid them. A disobedience amongst the people of God. And Achan's name, aptly named, Achan means trouble. And Joshua spoke to him and said, you've troubled Israel, you see. This trouble has got to be dealt with. And sin had to be dealt with. The wages of sin is death. And Achan was slain for the sin that was committed, for the disobedience. And the place where he was slain and buried was called the Valley of Achor. After Achan, the Valley of Troubling. There has to be the troubling. There has to be sin dealt with that we might know the goodness of God. But when Achan was dealt with, then the people of Israel could go forward in glorious hope before the door was closed, before they were defeated. They could go no further. But once sin was dealt with, the door was opened. They took Ai and they went forward. It was a door of hope. It was trouble. And I shouldn't think anybody was particularly pleased about what had to be done. But it had to be done. And Achan was killed, was slain. And that trouble then was a door of hope. And so the Lord gives to them a door of hope. The Valley of Achor. There had to be troubling. Sin had to be dealt with. But then there was an opening of a door of glorious hope. Isaiah also mentions the door, the Valley of Achor. And he associates it with the herds lying down and it being a glorious resting place for the people of God. So the Valley of Achor becomes also a marvellous resting place. A place of blessing. You know what it speaks of? It speaks about the penalty being paid. For us, the place of troubling was Calvary. And the cross of Calvary. where sin was dealt with. Jesus, before that terrible ordeal of the cross, spoke in John's Gospel and he said, "Now is my soul troubled." There was a baptism to be baptized, but he said, "Now is my soul troubled." Calvary was a place of great troubling, where sin was dealt with. But Calvary and the cross of Calvary is also that glorious door of hope, which opens for us that access into life eternal, glorious forgiveness and life eternal. Calvary is our Valley of Achor, where the troubling of sin took place, but a glorious door of hope. And not only a door of hope, but as Isaiah says in Isaiah 65, a place of rest, because someone has paid the price. The work for our salvation has been done, and we can rest in him. And God was indicating to his people that he would give to them the Valley of Achor. In other words, the price would be paid in sin being dealt with. Who was going to pay the price? God was going to pay the price. God has paid the price. And what a price that was paid. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hosea then knew the wounds that unfaithfulness and sin bring to a heart of love. He knew it in his own experience when his own wife was unfaithful to him and became a harlot, a prostitute. He knew the wounds that can be brought to a heart of love. He knew the necessity to be severe with sin. He knew the necessity for separation. But here was something new. He was also going to enter the experience that God was experiencing and showing to him that through that trouble that he was experiencing in his own heart, through paying the price himself, he would open a door of hope that there might be a restoration, that his wife might come back to him. This was the message for Israel, that there was a way back. There is no door of hope in sin, but in the punishment of sin. Jesus said, "I am the door. I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved." Through him, through Jesus, the door of hope. And then through that door of hope, then it says she shall sing. And the word sing carries with it the idea of answer and reply. There will be a singing in response. There will be a worshipping people again. "And she shall call me," the nation of Israel shall call me, "Ishi, my husband." Not Bali, my Lord, but Ishi, my husband. A permanent relationship. The relationship of Bali, my Lord, is one that's conditional. It's conditioned upon my obedience to my Lord. But Ishi, my husband, that speaks of a permanent relationship. Forsaking all other. "Oh, sir, I'm yours forever. And you're mine forever. And they shall lie in safety." He says it there. They shall lie in safety. Praise God. And here is the wonderful phrase that I mentioned last week. God says, and Hosea was later on going to do this himself, to put it into a practical way in his own life with his own wife. But God says this concerning his nation, Israel. He says, "I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness. I shall betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." Now that betrothal, that pledging in marriage, speaks of a permanent relationship. You know, when we go through the wedding ceremony, we say those words which are found in the scripture, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Cannot be dissolved. It speaks of the permanence of the marriage relationship. And God uses that marriage relationship as the demonstration of the relationship between him and his redeemed people, Israel. A relationship that cannot be broken. Betrothed forever. Praise the Lord. Betrothed speaks of being utterly for each other. In righteousness. Utterly given to God's will. Free from sin and the power of sin. In justice, God's perfect holiness has been satisfied. It's in justice. This is the implication of the word judgment in the Authorized Version. In justice. How is God's holiness satisfied? Because he has paid the price for the sin that has been committed. In steadfast love, that word hesed, which speaks of steadfast, covenant, divine love. Mercies, it's undeserved. Faithfulness, it's certain forever. It will never fail. You see, there's power over sin. It's in justice. There's no condemnation and no fear of condemnation. It's in steadfast love. There's no wrath of God to fear anymore. It's steadfast love. It's in mercies. There's no boasting in what we can do or what they can do. And because it's in God's in faithfulness, it will never fail. And they shall know the Lord, he says. A permanent and close relationship. God says, I will hear and I will sow. It's coming back again to Jezreel, but he said, I will sow. I will sow her unto me in the earth. In other words, there will be a fruit. There will be a harvest for the Lord. And I will have mercy on her that had not obtained mercy. I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. You see, a wonderful restored relationship with God, and it's permanent. And what I want to say also tonight concerning us is that what God has done for us as Christians is permanent. It's this same basis. We're united with him, with Christ forever. It's indissoluble. It's based on his love, his steadfastness, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his judgment, and so on. And God says to Hosea, this is what I'm going to do with my people Israel. And then he says, now on, off you go, Hosea. You've experienced the first part that I've experienced, the separation, the heartbreak, the sorrow. You know you still love that wife of yours, but you know it's heartbreak, isn't it? He said, now, what I want you to do is to go. Go and love her again. That one that was beloved of somebody else, an adulteress. Love her. And he says, how are you to love her? He says, love her according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. A steadfast love. And Hosea might well have said, I can't love her anymore, Lord. I remember the love I had for her, and I've got that love in my heart for her, but Lord, she's played the prostitute, she's played the harlot, she's unclean, she's vile, how can I love her? How can I restore her to that former position in my heart and in my life that she once had? Yes, I still love her, if you like, in my memory, but I can't go out and love her. And the Lord says, love her according to the love of the Lord, because that's how I've loved my people Israel. They've been vile and are far from me, but I love them and I've paid the price to bring them back. And when I've brought them back, they'll be mine forever. And how was Hosea going to love her and bring her back to himself? There was a price to be paid. Who was going to pay the price? Was she going to? No, she couldn't pay the price. Why? Because she was a slave. She had sunk to the lowest depths of degradation. She was not only a slave, she was a slave on the cheap. She was utterly vile. Not even able to play the harlot anymore because she was so utterly vile. She was just a slave and a cheap slave at that. And he paid the price. He went out and he found her. That's what God has been doing since the beginning. God has been seeking the lost. He's been seeking sinners. He's been seeking those that are vile and unclean in his sight. But God has been seeking them right from the beginning. He said, Adam, where art thou? And he's looking for men and women. Jesus came and he said, I've come to seek and to save the lost. And they said, why are you eating, Jesus, with publicans and harlots and sinners? And Jesus says, I've come to seek and to save the lost. He says, those that are righteous or think they're righteous have no need of a doctor. Those that are well have no need of a doctor. But those that are sick, and I've come to save those that have need of salvation. Jesus came and he touched the unclean leper because he's come to seek those that are utterly vile, to pay the price for them. He came to seek for you and me, that we might be saved. And Hosea paid the price, 15 pieces of silver. Now the price of a slave was 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The price of a slave was 30 pieces of silver. But he paid 15 pieces of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. He paid half price for her. He got her on the bargain stall. The shoddy goods. She was the lowest of the low. You know, all these models are 30 pieces of silver. But, you know, these ones over here, you know, 15. That's how low and vile she was. But isn't that wonderful? Isn't that the grace of God? That his love and his grace goes to the lowest of the low. And he came to the lowest place of all, even to the death of the cross, that he might save us and pay that price in full for us. But having paid the price, legally she was now his forever. She couldn't leave him or forsake him. She was his. He says, I've bought you now. Now you're mine. And I'm going to keep you for mine forever. You know, the Lord God has paid the price for all of humanity, including his people Israel. And they don't know it yet, but God has paid the price for them too, that they might be his forever. But they're not yet restored to that full relationship. They're still separated from him. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for what the Bible calls the time, the fullness of the Gentiles. And when the fullness of the times of the Gentiles is completed, then God will deal again with his people Israel. But they're his. He's paid the price for them. It's almost as if Hosea went and said, I'll buy her. The one on the bargain shelf, you know, 15 pieces of silver. Put a ticket on her, she's mine. I'll come back and collect her. But she's mine forever. And God has paid the price for the people of Israel. Oh, Hosea learned it all. He learned that God suffers when his people are unfaithful. He learned that God can't condone sin or tolerate it, but must deal with it. But he learns that God loves the sinner. But he learns more than that. He learns that God seeks the sinner and pays the price himself that the sinner might be restored and might be saved. Hosea went out and did what God did. And what does the Bible say about us? He says, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Time's almost gone. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 15, we read that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. Israel is not her own. She's bought with a price. She doesn't know it yet. The Bible says here that the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. And so they have. They had kings even up to the time of Jesus. Herod, king of the Jews. But you know, the nation of Israel has been many days without a king. There's been no king of Israel for 2,000 years. If you count the Herods as kings of the Jews, racially not pure. And without a prince, and without a sacrifice, 2,000 years again without sacrifices, without a temple, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim, without any of the religious paraphernalia which they'd got used to. And that's what Judaism is today. A very dead academic exercise, really, is Judaism. Going through festivals of reading the Torah, but none of the things which they used to have. They've got the ticket on them. They're mine, says the Lord. I've paid the price for them. They're his earthly people. So we come to the latter days, in the last verse of chapter 3, afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God. There's going to be a repentance and a returning to the Lord in Israel. And they shall find out then that the Lord has paid the price for them to be saved. They may realize that the covenant is broken, but someone has paid the price, that they might be restored. But look, they're not only going to seek the Lord their God, but they're going to seek David their king. Who's David their king? It's the Messiah. It's Jesus. It's the one who paid the price. And they shall fear the Lord and his goodness. When? In the latter days. And we are moving very rapidly into the latter section of those latter days, when things are happening to the nation of Israel, and things will happen to the nation of Israel, but they're going to return to the Lord, because he's paid the price for them. They're his people. And in the place where it was said, they're not my people, and they're still really not his people in terms of the covenant, they will be his people. They'll enter into the blessings of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. And the new covenant, unlike the covenant at Mount Sinai, the new covenant is wholly dependent upon God and what he can do. And that new covenant, therefore, is permanent, secure, everlasting. And I praise God that in the book of Hosea, we find the steadfast love of the Lord so clearly presented. A love which he showed to his people Israel. A love which we can experience as we respond to him in faith. And we can have that knowledge in our hearts that we're saved by his grace. I think we need to understand that. We're saved by his grace. It's not dependent upon our ability to keep or to do anything. It's dependent upon his ability to keep us. And praise his name in the days that we are going into now, in this next week. Uncertain of what may happen in the world around us. If you keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus, there's nothing to fear and nothing to worry about. For he is able to keep us according to his promise. Things that are happening in the world, well, the times of these things and the movement of nations and such like, they're in God's hand. He raises up rulers and nations and he casts down kingdoms and so on. It's in God's hands. We can pray for peace, certainly. We can pray for those that are involved in conflicts and so on. And we can pray for those that may be bereaved and may be suffering as a result of all that's going on in the world. But let us keep our eyes on Jesus, on the Lord. For he keeps and he saves. He keeps and he satisfies. Praise his name.